Malachi chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 6. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. I've made an assumption there that it is indeed the Apostle Paul that wrote the Hebrews. I believe it was, but it is an assumption. The apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And James in chapter 1 verse 17 says of Christ, he with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. This attribute of the unchangeableness of our God is something that we need to know about and to understand. It undergirds the whole nature of our God and his revelation to us. We call it the immutability of God. And by that we mean that it doesn't change. It doesn't mutate. It's immutable. And this aspect, this characteristic, this attribute of our God, his unchangeableness, speaks to his constancy, his faithfulness, and every good thing which he gives to his people. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord tells us through Malachi in verse 6 of chapter 3, I am the Lord, I change not. And I want us this evening, if we didn't know it before, to know that the Lord our God is unchangeable as we leave the service this evening. I want us to have it repeated in our hearing, reinforced in our understanding, reconfirmed in our appreciation that our God does not change. I am the Lord, I change not. Our God, who is infinite, who is eternal, is also immutable. Our God, who is the one who is all powerful, all glorious, does not change. And the Lord Jesus Christ is immutable as God is immutable. For our Lord Jesus is God. And this attribute of our Saviour, his unchangeableness, as it is attested in Hebrews, as it is attested in James, speaks of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows from the fact that he is God. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is changeless as God, and he does not alter. Our God cannot change for the better because he is already perfect. He cannot change for the worse because he's perfect. If we could think about a God who is outside of time, who sees all things and knows all things, who is all-powerful, it is impossible that that God could change because he knows the end from the beginning. We sometimes watch science fiction films where people can time travel and they realize that something has gone wrong. So they have to go back in time to fix it. And then the hope is, if it's a good film with a good ending, that they manage to fix it and everything works out all right in the end. But our God knows the end from the beginning. Our God is not constrained by time. Our God is all-knowing, all-powerful. He knows exactly what his will is. He knows exactly the desire of his heart. And he has set in place everything with such perfection that nothing needs to change. And nothing does change. The immutability of our God flows from his omniscience, his knowledge of all things, and his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness. It is settled and it is unwavering. It is stable. It is sure. It is solid. Our Lord is unaffected by anything outside of himself. Time doesn't change God. Space doesn't change God. Distance doesn't change God. God is not constrained by these kind of things. Our God transcends all of these things. Our God is a spirit. He is infinite and he is unchangeable. We are bound by time and space. I would go so far as to say we find it impossible to conceive of anything that is not bound by time and space. That is why our understanding of God, our understanding of the divine, our understanding of heaven is so limited. We can only understand in the terms that God has given us. And so sometimes we discover that the Lord, as it were, stoops descends to our level to describe himself and to speak of himself in terms that we can understand. So that sometimes God speaks of himself as if he is constrained by bodily parts. He speaks about his hands, he speaks about his feet, he speaks about sitting down, he speaks about standing up. Why is that? Because God stands up and sits down? No. God doesn't have a body at all. He's not constrained or confined by any of these things. But in order to help us to understand his works and his ways, he speaks to us in terms that are understandable. And so whenever we do read in scripture of these kind of things that appear to put any constraints upon these things that we're speaking about, the power of God, the knowledge of God, the immutability of God, the eternality of God, the immensity of God, the spirituality of God. Whenever we find ourselves saying, well, that doesn't seem to work with these great themes, think of it in the context of the Lord descending to our level in order to teach us something which is otherwise beyond our comprehension. We cannot conceive of existence outside of the bounds of time and space in which we are contained. But nothing in this universe, nothing in this creation will cause God ever to alter himself or his ways or his will. I was hearing a little bit earlier today, someone was preaching and I was listening into their sermon, and it said the builder of the house is greater than the house which he has built. And that's right about this universe. This universe is the handiwork of our Creator God. But he transcends the universe. The universe has such dimensions, such impossible dimensions, such brain-stumbling, inconceivable dimensions, that it causes us to be humbled when we think of ourselves in the context of what it is that's out there. And rightly so. That's its purpose. That's its design. That's why God has made it like he has, to show us our smallness and his immensity. Nothing in this universe will ever change God. And nothing in the will of man can ever change God. Nothing that is known will change God, and nothing that is unknown will change our God. Nothing foreseen and nothing unforeseen. Because our God declares, I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Lord. Do you remember the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ when, during his ministry, his 3 years of ministry, he speaks of the I am sayings. There are a number of them that he uses. The Lord was referring there to the terms that God used to describe himself to Moses in the burning bush. You remember how Moses, as he was out in the desert, having fled away from Egypt, he was living as a shepherd there, as a renegade out in the desert, and he saw a bush burning, and He was intrigued by this burning bush. He saw that it burned, but it didn't go out. It didn't extinguish. It didn't finish its burning and disappear into a little puff of smoke and a few cinders, as he expected it to do. I don't know how long he sat there or stood there and watched it, but he thought, I need to go over and see what's happening here. And as he went over, he was aware that he was entering into a dimension that was beyond his understanding. And God met him there at the burning bush. And we're told in Exodus chapter 3 that God spoke to Moses. And he said, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto thee. The Lord Jesus Christ used a number of I am sayings, and he did it purposefully to the Jews when he was speaking to them in order to teach them, to show them that he was indeed God. In fact, it was the use of those terms that so irked and annoyed and angered the Jews. They understood perfectly when Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread, the light, the resurrection, the door, and the other phrases that he used to describe himself, that he was making claims beyond a mere metaphor. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be divine. He was claiming to be this immutable, this eternal, this omnipotent, omniscient one that is revealed to us in the scriptures. The one who talked to Moses, the one who came to Abraham, the one who ministered to David, the one who revealed himself to Malachi and spoke these very words to the messenger as he spoke to his own generation there amongst the Jews. I am the Lord, I change not. And they all speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and his divine nature and his divine person. And we see in the Lord Jesus Christ this unchangeable one. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when we consider other attributes of our God, when we consider his holiness, the holiness of God is unchangeable. When we consider his wisdom, God's knowledge and understanding does not ebb and flow with the unfolding of time or the experiences of men. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but God does. The justice of God does not change. It is as clear and emphatic and as adamant as it ever was. God doesn't hold one people to one standard of holiness at one time and another people to another standard of holiness at another time, because the standard of holiness is God's holiness and it does not change. The goodness of God doesn't change. The truth of God doesn't change. What is true now has always been true and will always be true, because it is the truth of God. The love of God doesn't change. He doesn't love somebody one day and not love them another day. The love of God is immutable because it is an attribute of God. God is love and God is unchangeable. The grace of God doesn't change. The mercy of God doesn't change. Psalm 119 and verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Jeremiah 31 verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. John 13, verse 1 says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. In Psalm 100 and verse 5, Psalm 100 verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. I change, he changeth not. And all these attributes of our God, and all the attributes which are the Lord Jesus Christ's in his divine person, they speak to us of constancy and of faithfulness and of reliability. I think it was yesterday, maybe the day before, I passed a church and it had one of these signs outside. I always try not to read them, and I always read them. And I always say I wish I hadn't read it. Anyway, since I suffered, you'll suffer too. So here's the church notice board, and it says, no bungee cords. You know what a bungee cord is? No bungee cords. We're looking for leaps of faith. That's not my kind of faith. Faith isn't a disengaging of reason. Let me say that again. Faith isn't disengaging our reason. Faith is eminently reasonable. Indeed, that's why God says to his people, come, let's reason together. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what I've done. I'm going to tell you who I am. And you're going to find it reasonable because we're going to reason together. And when we come to see the God with whom we have to do, it is absolutely reasonable that we trust him. We couldn't do anything else. If we understand who God is, if we understand what God has done, I'm not asking you to take a leap of faith. I'm saying to you, this is the Lord that's revealed himself in Scripture. This is God that changes not. And it would only be a fool who wouldn't trust such a God. It's a fool that says in his heart, no, God, no. Covenant promises, covenant agreements are binding contracts for the salvation of sinners. The deliverance of a guilty people, the liberty of a captive people, all flows from an agreement that was made in eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the very same God who says, I am the Lord, I change not. I change not. Will God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, will one of those persons renege on that contract? Will our God go back on his promise, having struck the deal, having made this agreement between the persons of the Godhead? Will they go back and breach the contract? Will they revoke it or renounce it? Will they abandon the promises that have been made? Well, will they?
Absolutely not.
I like to hear that answer. I like to hear that answer. Because He's trustworthy. He's dependable. And it is absolutely reasonable to believe him. This council of which we speak, or it's called in Scripture the covenant of peace, is what is being highlighted here in this passage of Malachi. For all the shortcomings of the people of God, and they are many, for all the sins of the people of God, for all their rebelliousness against his person, his name, his will and his ways, for their forsaking of his ordinances, for the very robbery that they have perpetrated against him, for the stout words that they have spoken. When did we rob you? When did we say these things against you? Whenever have we been the people that are guilty of these accusations that you're making? Us? No, not us. Surely not us. And God, through his messenger, through his prophet, testifies against these people. And we say, for all of these breaches of his will and his ways and his ordinances, for all of this robbery, for all of this back chat, is there no end to the sinfulness and the transgressions of men? The blatant denial of the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God. We're thieves, we're liars, we're backbiters, we're contradictory, we're self-righteous religionists. And as the Jews of old in this passage in Malachi chapter 3, we, as God's chosen elect people, exhibit the very same traits to the very same extent. And why are we not consumed? Why are we not separated eternally from God? Chastised with this many stripes as we deserve. Sent into black oblivion, never to see the light of day again. Tortured and tormented in the fires of hell. Why are we not? Why has holiness not waged war against us? Our gross unrighteousness, our indulgent selfishness, the ugliness of our souls. Because the Lord doesn't change. Because the Lord doesn't change. And he made a promise. And he entered into a contract. And he said to his son, if you will go and pay the price of those sins for those people, I will deliver them, and I will pardon them, and I will make them righteous. And the Holy Spirit, he said, if the Lord God chooses the people and places them into the hands of his Son, and the Lord Jesus Christ pays the price of the redemption by the very precious blood which he sheds, then I will come to them, and I will open their hearts and their understanding, and I will teach them holy things, and I will bring them into the experience of grace, and I will bestow upon them faith by which they will be able to lay hold upon the blessings of God in Christ. The elect of God are preserved, protected, provided for because our God, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, in his holiness, in his unchangeableness, has established a way of salvation for sinners like you and like me. In the eternal councils, The security of that people was promised upon a suretyship that was God's own purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ undertook to pay every debt that those committed into his care would ever run up against the holiness of God. Every transgression, every breach of the law, every sin that was committed was taken, tallied, and placed on the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bore that sin for us. He satisfied for that sin. And the names of all those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the persons of all of those people, those names, were those for whom Christ died. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, says in chapter 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, that is, who is unchangeable, promised before the world began." That's speaking about the decrees of God. That's the promises that God made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These promises or these decrees are a testimony of God. It's what he did. It's the eternal work of God. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, we read there that the apostle, writing to Timothy, says, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." In the eternal council, in the covenant of peace. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. I want to read some verses there to you. Beginning at verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. We're speaking here about the revelation of these promises, these eternal promises in the Council of Peace. And we have a picture of it given to us in the experience of this man Abraham, who was so blessed of God, chosen out by God, blessed of God, and spoken to personally by God, a man who met God face to face and spoke to him. Hebrews 6 verse 13 says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee." So that is God swearing by himself. That is God saying, blessing upon blessing. God is swearing by himself. He's saying, a multitude of blessings will be yours. Blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. There is an eternal dimension to these statements. In blessing you, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. There will be a continuity here. There will be a continuance. There will be a constancy about the way in which these blessings will come to you. And so, verse 15, after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, that is, he had waited into his old age for the giving of the son, which was the picture of the multiplying. It was the means of the multiplying. How could he multiply Abraham if there was no son, if there was no child? So Abraham had to wait for the fulfillment of this promise to come. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The son was given. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When we make an agreement, we shake hands, or if we're in a courtroom, we make an oath, and that is it. We've given our word. We've made our promise. We've said that our honor is hinged upon our word, and that's an end of strife. That's between honorable men. That's the end of the matter. You've given me your word. That will suffice. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Okay, that's the decrees of God that we mentioned earlier. The immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his will, is his decrees. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. And that decree of God, that immutability of his counsel, is shown to the heirs of the promise. The heirs of the promise. What promise? The promise that was given to Abraham. Multiplying, I will multiply thee. Blessing, I will bless thee. It was confirmed by an oath. God gave an oath to Abraham. And therefore, these two witnesses, these two immutable things, the eternal counsel or the decrees of God and the oath that was given to Abraham, in which, verse 18, it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. There is a reasonableness in believing our God. God has granted us these immutable, these unchangeable, these certain, these sure promises. He has made an eternal decree by which he will deliver his people by the sacrifice of his son and the opening of their hearts in conversion and faith. And he has made an oath, and he has given that oath to Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, all those that believe. So in giving it to Abraham, he has given it to us. And we are the heirs of that promise. So we have an anchor for our soul. In the midst of the storms of the world, in the midst of the challenges of our life, in the confusion and the upside down, topsy turvy circumstances in this world, we have got an anchor for our soul. What is it? The immutability of our God, the unchangeableness of our God, the decrees that he has made, and the oath which he has given to us. That hope is sure and steadfast. What shall we say of the blessings and the promises of our God? We delight in them. We rejoice in them. They thrill our hearts, they comfort our souls, they encourage and they bless us. When we hear these things, when we see these things, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is set out before us, we rejoice in these things and we see them to be that anchor of our soul, that promise which gives us hope, hope in this life and hope for the life to come. This is the promise of God to his people in Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen in the Gospels and in the writings of the Apostles has fulfilled and satisfied all things for the deliverance, liberty, and salvation of his people. Look at verse 10 of Malachi chapter 3. Here are some of the blessings which God promises to this people. This people who are at peace with him. These blessings flow to us, not because we have been obedient to the demands of God, but because our Savior has done all things that are necessary for our peace with God. Verse 10 says, I will open you the windows of heaven. I will pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I used to sing a chorus when we were young. Running over, my cup's full and running over. I don't know whether you know it. I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. To whom does this blessing flow? It flows to those who are at peace with God. It flows to those for whom the decrees were made. It flows to that people to whom the promises are given, the heirs of the promises. These blessings are ours, not blessings to do with tangible things, though there may be tangible manifestations of them. The peace that we enjoy, the opportunity to worship God, to come before him. But these are divine promises, promises that speak to our heart, promises that open our spirits, our spiritual understanding to the ways and to the glory and to the wonder of our God. When we look to the Lord, when we look in faith, when we understand his covenant promise and the covenant grace, when we discover Christ, when we see him to be the fullness, the sufficiency, the abundance of God's goodness towards us, then Christ himself becomes the living bread. He becomes the lively manna. Just as that manna was poured out of heaven upon the Jews in those old days in times of famine and starvation and need, so the Lord gives spiritual food in Christ to his people. He opens the windows of heaven and he pours out a blessing. And it enters into our hearts and into our souls. And it comforts and it encourages us, such that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like that the Lord has just given you so much that your heart could burst? That your tears begin to flow? That there just isn't enough in you to contain all the wonder of the ways of salvation. And you just have to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. It's all we can give is our gratitude and our praise. He nourishes our hearts. He feeds our souls. He refreshes our spirits. And the windows of heaven are opened and the blessings are poured out. And the saints of God discover and experience more of Christ every day. More, says the apostle, than we could ever ask or think. Ask or imagine. And there's more, because look at verse 11. If that wasn't enough, he says, not only shall I open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it, but I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. Now, who's the devourer? Is that not Satan? Should we fear the devil? Should we worry about Satan? Should we be anxious at his roaring? And what about his devils and his minions? What about all those temptations that we face? What about all those dangers that seem to be on every side? What about all the things that encroach upon our lives and get in under our skin and cause us to worry and fret? Should we be concerned about these things? Not the devil, not Satan. Don't give him that privilege of worrying about him. Don't do it. All things are under the control. All things are under the restraint of our God and his purpose and his providence. What did we say about him at the beginning? He doesn't change. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. These things are under control. And our God has made promises for the good of his people. And he will not let us go. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's not anything that happens in this world that the Lord God could not give a nod at, and it would completely alter and change at his will. He couldn't just give a glance at and everything changes. Or raise a finger and everything works according to his purpose. If he gives a rebuke to the devourer, then he will easily prevent any doing of damage or hurt to the saints of God. In fact, we could say this, that if he doesn't do that, it's only because he's got a greater good that is going to come from anything that the devil is able to do or design or perpetrate against us. I will open the windows of heaven. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. And what about verse 12? All nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land. All nations shall call you blessed. And what does that mean? Well, maybe it means that they will call us blessed because the elect will be gathered from all nations. There was a time when the gospel of God was restricted basically to one people. You can count the exceptions in the Old Testament probably on the fingers of one hand. It was all about one people. But they were in themselves a picture of something more marvelous that was going to be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the very isles, when the nations, when the gospel would go forth into all the world. And there would be, as we're told in Revelation, a gathering in of all tribes and all peoples and all nations. And the nations shall call you blessed because they'll know who you are. They will see you in the midst of them. There is a people who are blessed of God. Or maybe it's the nations themselves, the nations of the world that are blessed by the coming of the gospel to them. You know, when the gospel is preached in a town, that town is blessed. When the gospel is preached in a city, that city is blessed. When the gospel comes to a nation, that nation is blessed. And we bless the people of our neighborhood by simply living in the streets and in the houses that we do. We bless the people of Great Falls because we gather here every Wednesday evening and every Lord's Day and honour our God. This is a blessed place. The angels gather round Great Falls. And the people of God are blessed, and the people that we live amongst are blessed for the presence of the elect amongst them. Or maybe it is in subjection to God who delights to bless his church. So the good gifts that come to the people of God, the rebuke of the devourer, the opening of the windows and the pouring out of the blessings, they have a consequence, they have an impact, they have a knock-on effect in the world around about us. Perhaps it's a mix of all of these things, but all nations, the Lord says, shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land. We are a delightsome land. In Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, there's a lovely verse. It says this: Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. Hephzibah means that the Lord delights in you. I guess some children get called Hephzibah. I don't know anybody personally, but I guess they didn't think that that was an advantage going through life. But we think it's an advantage. We think it is to be called Hephzibah because the Lord delights in us. Our land is called Beulah because it is married to him. Beulah's land, the land that is the people, the nation that is the Lord's. A land that is married. Isaiah 62 verse 5 says, As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Those early days of marriage, that love, that passion that exists between the groom and his bride. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, and all of the purity and all of the sinlessness of that picture that is set before us of the Lord Jesus Christ gathering his bride adorned with purity and holiness and entering into the consummation of this union that he has set before us. So shall thy God rejoice over thee. Who makes these statements? Who is it that's saying these things? Saith the Lord of hosts. Saith the Lord of heaven. Saith the Lord who does not lie, who does not alter, who does not change. Therefore, we shall not be consumed. I want to close just with a couple of applications. This immutability of which we have been speaking, I am the Lord, I change not. It is both a comfort and it is a terror. It's a comfort and a terror. It's a comfort for the saint. It's a comfort for the people of God. Because our God is faithful and he can be relied upon. You can trust him. You can trust him. People talk about trusting the Lord Jesus. Will you trust the Lord Jesus? Will you believe in Jesus? Well, you can trust him, all right. But not from some weak, shallow desire in a moment of emotion or passion by which we imagine that we are handing over our life and our will to the Lord, but in a deep-rooted certainty that he is trustworthy, For he has done all things that are necessary, needful for the salvation and deliverance of his people. He has redeemed us from our sins. He has pardoned us. He has cleansed us. He has set us free. Can we trust him? Oh, he is trustworthy. He is dependable. He is unchangeable. Isaiah 54 verse 10 says, "The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." I'm happy to trust him. I'm happy to trust a God like that. But there is a terror for the wicked. Our God can be relied upon. Ezekiel chapter 8 verse 18 says, "Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." Don't hear too many sermons on that, I guess. The people crying with a loud voice in the ears of God for mercy. And he declares, "I won't hear you. I won't hear them." God hates sin with an hatred that is immutable. Our unchanging God hates it eternally, from which flows the eternal punishment that will rest upon the wicked, against all those who die in their sin, against all those who are outside of Christ. May God be merciful to us. May God be our portion and our faith. May God be our possession. And may we be able to say with Joab, "Today, thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my Lord, O King." Amen.